Good morning. I was reminded this morning around 2:30. I was just asking Mandy, what is the word that comes to my mind is brevity. What does brevity mean? Brevity is short. Never mind. I was going to say the brevity of the city, but that doesn't fit. So let me see a better word. I was reminded at 2:30 this morning, a very harrowing, hair-raising account of the importance, let's just call it the importance, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of preaching it, of knowing it, and how threatening it is to the other side. It is a threat. I forget that. I forgot it. I end up praying through the rest of the night, apologizing to God, because apparently somewhere along the way I forgot the spiritual battle that rages. I mean, I deal with it all the time, but last night it just hit me hard. And I'm awake today to defy the powers of darkness. I know it sounds a little nuts, crazy, you're visiting today, and this is one of those demon-chasing churches. It's not. But the powers of darkness are indeed powerful. And doesn't it make sense that which he who has a grip on this world and the unbelieving of this world would not want unbelievers to hear the gospel? Doesn't it make sense that Satan himself, his hordes, would stand up against those of us who preach it, who announce it, bring it? The power by which I stand here today is much more powerful than him. Go with me to Matthew 1. I'm going to take what we preached last week from Luke 9, where Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? We'll look at it from Matthew's perspective, but let's bring it up to speed. What is Matthew saying? As I told you last week, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics, the synoptic gospels. They're different than John. Their viewpoint is the same. It's three different men giving the same viewpoint, not word for word, but they have the same life and times, death, resurrection of Jesus. John's perspective is much different. Hence, he is not one of the synoptics. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke agree with each other throughout. They say it differently, and some of them add different stories, and others take things out of what they wanted and didn't want in their account. But they are saying the same thing. Here's what Matthew says. We'll be in Matthew 1. Here's what Matthew begins with. He begins the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is giving us who was promised. Promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 1,000 years later to David, and 1,000 years later comes to pass in a man named Jesus of Nazareth. But before he's born, God gives him a name. It speaks in Matthew 1:18 that the birth of Jesus was as follows. God speaks to both Joseph and Mary. And he says there in verse 21, she will bear a son. The previous passage says the child in her womb is conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus or Yeshua, which is a great name because the name itself means Yahweh, the personal name of God. Yahweh saves. That's what Yeshua means. We translate it Jesus. You're going to name him God saves. He will bear a son. He will call his name Jesus. For what will he do? He will save his people from their sins. And you'll note Matthew throughout his gospel is showing you how this Jesus of Nazareth fulfills prophecy, which there's only one that can fulfill so many prophecies. If all of the prophecies from the Old Testament point to one man, and they do, to Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ. And that's what Matthew is trying to show. And he says there in verse 22, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. In this case, it's the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Up here, his name is Yeshua. Here, you're going to call him Emmanuel. Now, by the way, Emmanuel, we might know people today named Emmanuel, but it's not a name in Hebrew. It's a name of God, El, Emmanuel. That last E-L on the end of that is short for Elohim. You may know that as one of the Hebrew names for God, Elohim, just El. Imanu is a Hebrew prepositional phrase. Do you ever name someone a prepositional phrase? We're going to name this son with us, or with you, or with her. That's what it means. Imanu means with us God. So I know that we have it as a name today. It wasn't a name in Hebrew. It was a title. His name is Yeshua. His name is Yahweh Saves. He is God with us. Jesus is God. He is with us. It says in verse 25 that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son, meaning that they had other children afterwards. And he called his name Jesus, Yeshua. Chapter 2 speaks of the birth of this Messiah. In verse 6, speaking of where he would be born, a quote from an Old Testament passage in Micah's prophecy. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Another prophecy. He will be born a virgin. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he will be king. And Jesus was born in the word Bethlehem means the house of bread. Jesus is the bread of life. In the house of bread, the bread of life was born. Happens to also be the hometown of King David. In the end of chapter, or near the end of chapter, I should say in verse 15, at the end of verse 15 in chapter 2, Jesus is born and God sends he and his family into Egypt to avoid death. And it says at the end, out of Egypt, I called my son. Another quote from an Old Testament prophet, Hosea chapter 11 in this regard. After this, these children are sought to be put to death by Herod the Great because he learns that a great king is born in Bethlehem. He goes and tries to kill all of the children. You know the story. And as he kills these children 2 years old and under, Jesus and his family have already moved to Egypt. Matthew quotes another passage from Jeremiah in verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Again, Jesus fulfilling this prophecy. As Jesus comes of age and comes out to announce who he is, you see in chapter 3, verse 1, on those days John the Baptist came. John the Baptist is the prophesied herald or announcer that's going to come forth. You have to have a herald that comes before the Messiah. Why do you say that, Lance? Because Isaiah chapter 40 says it will happen. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Note there, make ready the way of the Lord. That word for Lord there is again the holy name of God, Yahweh. If John the Baptist is announcing the coming of the Lord, and Jesus is the one he's announcing, and the Lord is who he's telling people who is coming, is not Jesus the Lord? If you don't know that Jesus is Yahweh, is God, you are not saved. You do not know Jesus yet. I hope that by leaving today, you know Jesus is God. He is God. There isn't God and Jesus. Jesus is God. God is one God. There are not three gods. There's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three gods. There is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are God, but they comprise the one God. That is the God that the Mormons deny. That is the God that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny. All the cults deny. Roman Catholicism will affirm, and yet many of them within there deny it. But who are we kidding? Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Methobaptarians deny that God is one and exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is the one whom God the Son prays to. God the Son, excuse me, Jesus is God the Son. He became a man. He took on flesh. John the Baptist went before him and said, this is God. This is the one to whom I am making way, the path of the Lord. Jesus is baptized at the end of chapter 3. Verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. That is, he here is John the Baptist. Saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, that is Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father affirming God the Son in the presence of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and nights. You'll see there in verse 3, the tempter came out, probably having heard the announcement from heaven there in chapter 3, and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Jesus passes all the tests. He says again in verse 6, "If you are the Son of God," or rather, "since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." So you see, Matthew is giving the same depiction of Jesus that Luke gives. We see it there in chapter 4 in verse 13 that left Nazareth, which is his hometown, settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. That is the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the Isaiah the prophet. Again, fulfilled prophecy. Verse 17, "From that day, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The entire point of last week's message, of this week's message, is to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? It's the bottom line question that you're going to be asked. It doesn't matter what you know about anything else. You may know quantum physics. You may be an incredible engineer. You may know everything there is to know about history. You may be able to teach people anything brilliant and amazing. If you don't have the answer to this question, you fail everything. The Gospels are trying to tell us, I shouldn't say trying, make it very clear in telling us who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. Chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus is going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Note this, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Verse 24, news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed all of them. Large crowds followed him. In chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, you have the greatest sermon ever preached called the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives. Luke only gives us one chapter in chapter 6. Matthew is very thorough in what this sermon teaches. Jesus says near the end of it, in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." In other words, there will be many people, sadly many people, who will say, "Lord, Lord," they know Jesus as Lord, but they do not, or rather they will not, follow him as Lord. They are doers of wickedness, knowing all along who Jesus is. So you can know him as the Messiah, as the Christ. We know that the demons know this. We know that the devil knows who he is. But it's about knowing who he is and bowing to his lordship. Listen to me, young people. Christianity is not about walking up to a stage and giving your life to Christ. It's not about going underwater and being saved. That's just water. You're just going to get wet. We'll give you a towel to dry off for that one. Being a Christian means giving your life to Christ, bowing to him as Lord. Are all of you eavesdropping to what I'm telling these young people? They're going to be told all the garbage that's out there to be told, all of which is opposite of what God's word teaches. They will be told that God's word is not worth listening to. It's full of errors. It's not. Most of you know me. Some of you have known me since you were children. Would I lie to you, Katie? Would I lie to you, Christian? Would I lie to you, Luke? You can know that Lance Waldie loves me, and he would never lie. And he would never stand up and preach the truth if he thought it was a lie. This is the truth. Your answer to the question, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. That's the only answer. I'm giving you the answer to the test. You're not even going to get in trouble. When you stand before God and he says, yeah, Lance gave you that answer. You're going to say, and thank God for Lance. What a great guy. No. Thank God for those who told Lance and for those who told them. Thank God for God's word that told us. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. It's not just something you know and something you do. Chapter 8, large crowds in verse 1. A leper comes to Jesus. One who's completely unclean asks to be cleansed. Jesus cleanses him. Verse 5, Jesus came and entered into Capernaum. The centurion came to him, imploring him, heal my servant. Jesus heals him. Verse 14, Jesus came into Peter's home. He saw his mother-in-law sick with a fever, healed her. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Another crowd appears in verse 18. By verse 23, Jesus gets into a boat. His disciples followed him. Arose a great storm on the sea. Jesus shows his disciples by walking on the water that he is Lord, even of the wind and the waves. Stills them all, hushes them. And they're asking, and then in verse 27, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? The answer to the question, he is God in flesh. He walks in the water that he made. When he came to the other side in verse 28, he came to the country of the Gadarenes, and two men who were demon-possessed, they met him. They ask in verse 29, at least the demons speaking through them, they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Note that. They know who Jesus is. They're not confused like modern liberals, like modern people who hate church. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. Demons, they know him as the Son of God. Jesus cast them out. Verse 9, Jesus gets into a boat again, crosses to the other side of the sea, came to his own city. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Jesus associates this particular man's paralysis with his sin. In fact, this man, not everyone who's paralyzed or who's sick is associated with being a sinner. Of course, we're all sinners. But Jesus is saying this man, his paralysis is related to his sin, because he tells the man, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. We've seen this in Luke's gospel. The people are thinking in their minds, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's what Jesus is showing. I am God. I do forgive sins. That's why the guy was able to jump up off of his feet and run home. That's what he says in verse 6. But so that you may know, calling himself the Son of Man, that prophesied figure in Daniel chapter 7, 13 to 14, who's coming to receive an eternal kingdom. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, get up. Take your bed and go home. That's one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture. I believe anyway. I would love to have seen that guy paralyzed for life. Figure out, I feel my legs. I can get up. There's muscles in my formerly atrophied legs. You imagine walking for the first time, having not been able to? What would you do? I'm jumping around. I'm skipping. I don't care what anyone thinks. I'm doing burpees in front of everybody. I mean, that just would have been awesome. Who does this? Son of God. Verse 18, while he was saying these things, a synagogue official came down. We know his name is Jairus. He came and he said, my daughter's dying. Jesus said, I'll go heal her. On the way, a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years comes up. Can't find any relief from doctors. She just reaches out because she knows this guy can heal her. She reaches out through the crowd and just touches the hem of his garment, and her bleeding stops like that. Jesus says, who touched me? His disciples are going, Jesus, are you out of your mind? There's a whole crowd pressing on you. What are you talking about? No, I felt power go out from me, he said. He found the woman. He calls her daughter. Take courage. Your faith has made you well. Verse 22. Makes his way to Jairus' house where the young girl is dying. She's dead now. Jesus raises her back to life. Who does this? Only God. After this, news spreads about him. Verse 27, Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. They know who Jesus is, the descendant of David. I love what Jesus asked them. He invites them to the house, and the blind men came to him, and Jesus said, do you believe? Said, what do you want me to do for you? Mark's gospel says this. What do you want me to do for you? You ask blind people when you're God, what do you want me to do for you? What would you like? Well, I was hoping for a piece of hard candy. We want to see. Jesus asked him, do you think I'm able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. So he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. Who opens the eyes of the blind? There's not even a miracle in the Old Testament where people's blind eyes were opened. Verse 32, as they were going out, a mute demon-possessed man was brought to him. The demon was cast out. The mute man spoke. 35, Jesus was going through all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. But the shepherd has now arrived. In chapter 10, Jesus calls his 12 disciples to himself, names them, sends them out, and gives them the same power he has. Go out and spread the word even more. He duplicates himself. Go out and tell the world that I am the Christ. Give them the kingdom of heaven. They do. He says in chapter 10, verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. There's only one God in heaven. God became man and came to earth. Jesus, God the Son, speaking of God the Father in heaven. And the only one who gets to God the Father must confess God the Son. Jesus has given them all the information and education they need to do such. Chapter 11, verse 4, John the Baptist is in prison. He sends a delegation of disciples, of his disciples, to Jesus and asks, are you the one, or should we wait for someone else? Jesus answered, chapter 11, verse 4, and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What more do people need? Chapter 12, verse 13, man stretches out his hand. He's got a withered hand. Jesus said, stretch it out. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal in front of everyone. You'd think everyone would start believing at this point. But at this point, it says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how they might destroy him. Just because you get the truth doesn't mean people believe it and want to submit to Christ. They want Christ dead. I read an article this morning while eating my eggs and my waffle that I toasted in my toaster oven. I'm reading this article on why people have left the Christian faith. It's a Fox article. Maybe you came across it. I've got to read this. As you know, I've done much study and read as many accounts as I possibly could for 3 years in a row, at least, finding out why atheists are atheists. Why would you stop believing? Did you find something that isn't true? Is there some new bit of research that proves there is no God, that the Bible can't be believed? Not a one of them had any evidence. The best they could say was religion. This is what they call God. Religion doesn't change with the times. Hello? No, it doesn't. God doesn't change, will not change. He's always been holy. What do you need to change for when you're holy? But people want God to change. They want things to be their way. They want the church to embrace LGBTQ plus and all the other alphabet soup behind it. The church cannot, because we don't make the rules. We follow God's word. It makes great enemies for us. It may keep us from getting certain jobs. It may keep us from marrying certain people. It may be our death. So be it. I hope I die that way. I'm going to die. That's my death wish. What Jesus does, chapter 12, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Once again, a quote from a prophecy showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. And here's the funny part. Chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Show us something good. Give me a break. Give me a break. Jesus begins to teach parables in chapter 13. The parables were meant for people to set out, for the people that had rejected him. After everything he'd given him, those parables were meant for them to sit there and listen to him and go, huh? We're out of here. That's what they were meant to do. Jesus says that in chapter 13. He tells them, I'm giving them parables to judge their pigheadedness. Because they will not believe, I will judge them with a parable and blow them off. And he does. Telling parables. In chapter 14, the death of John the Baptist has occurred. Jesus is hurt by it. He's moved by it. The disciples are moved by it. They've been sent out on their preaching mission. Jesus is going to separate them from the crowds, or so he thinks. And they're going to go get some rest. And he begins to, says in chapter 14, verse 13, we saw this also in Luke. When Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. But as always happens, Jesus can't get away without a crowd. He was like Elvis in the sense that wherever he was, there was a crowd chasing him. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, but instead of running from them, he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. He taught them. He tells Philip, you feed them. He tells the disciples, you give them something to eat. We saw that miracle. They feed 5,000 men. He walks on the water. I said earlier he walked on the water. He was asleep on the water. This time he walks on it. Chapter 14, verse 22. They wanted to know, who is this guy? Now they see, the disciples at least. We get to finally get to chapter 16. Jesus takes his disciples. He brings them up to a place. He finally gets them to a secluded location. And he asks them. It says there in verse 13, chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi used to be a place that was called Panea. It was an honor to the god Pan. In fact, one of the locations we visit when we go to Israel is this location called Caesarea Philippi. It is without a doubt the most beautiful of the places we visit, in my opinion. The farther north you go in Israel, the more beautiful it is. It's at the base, the foot of Mount Hermon. There's a big hole. It's a huge cave in the side of a wall. There used to be a bunch of water flowing out of it. It was where the pagans went to worship their god Pan, Panias. Today it's called, I believe it's Banias, because it became Arab. And in Arabic, there is no sound for P. So they changed the P to B. So it's Banias or Banias. Town today. It was later called, for political reasons, Caesarea Philippi. Caesar for Caesarea, in honor of the Caesar. Philip for the governor of that region, the brother of Herod the Great, or one of the sons of Herod the Great, Philip. Caesarea Philippi. They come to this place, and that's the background, this place where the god Pan was once worshipped. And Jesus was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist. You'll recall that we preached this last week. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Again, we see the silliness in this because Jesus has shown who he is, his birth name, Yeshua, his title, God with us, his proving who he is by what he does. And the best they can come up with, oh, he's John the Baptist, who is dead. He's dead. How can he be John the Baptist if he's dead? Well, he must be John the Baptist come back from the grave. And as I told you last week, this would have infuriated John the Baptist if he still would have been alive. Because John the Baptist, we're told in Mark's gospel, preached regularly to Herod Antipas, who had put him in jail. Herod liked to listen to John, Mark's gospel says. He liked to listen to him. He later beheaded him, but he liked to listen to him. So if he likes to listen to John the Baptist, don't you know that John the Baptist was pounding the point regularly to Herod Antipas? Don't believe me. I am the one who was sent before the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, he would have told Herod, is the Christ. He's the one you must believe in. John the Baptist's heart must have been huge for Herod Antipas. Believe, Herod. You can have all of your sins forgiven, and you've committed many. But John the Baptist was put to death anyway. So verse 15, Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? The you there is plural. Who do you say that I am? We don't know if there was a long pause or if there was a quick answer. But whatever it was, Simon Peter answered and said this, you're the Christ. In Luke's gospel, it just says, you are the Christ of God. You are the anointed of God. Matthew gives us the longer answer. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Finally, somebody got it. Somebody understood it. And here's the interesting thing. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning son of John, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? After all that Peter's had a first front row seat in all the things I just read up to this point in the context, he's seen everything. Once you've seen everything Jesus has done, you know his origins. Why would you need God the Father to enlighten you as to who he really is? Here's the reason, folks, and this is all of our problems. We're dead. Spiritually speaking, we are born dead. Every one of us. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead until God made us alive in Christ. That's what we call spiritual depravity, or better yet, total depravity. We are born not with a spark of life. We are born dead spiritually. And when spiritual things are put in front of us, they don't register unless, by the grace of God, it is revealed to us. And God had opened the mind of a man named Simon, surnamed Peter the Rock. And from that, from God's enlightening him, he is able to say, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. You are the Son. Not of a dead God. Remember, their context there is they're in this place of Pan, the God of all things who's in everything. You are not that God who is dead. You are the Son of the living God, Jesus. That's the answer. When you stand at the gate, whatever it may look like after you die, and one addresses you and asks you, why should I let you into my kingdom? Here's your answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't say I. If you say, well, I did some really good, you're done. The word I, the first personal pronoun, I, is not in your answer. Unless you just say, I am nothing but a wretch. You are the God of glory who saves for your glory. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you. And blessed not only is Peter here, but all of us who know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're blessed. As I laid awake in bed last night, I was scared. I mean, it was a demonic experience for me. I've had them before. I've heard other accounts. Mine wasn't nearly as harrowing as some of the ones that I've heard. There's a gentleman in our church years ago, and he said, Lance, I was living. I knew who God was. I knew who Jesus was. Specifically, he said. He said, but I was living for my own pleasure, doing what I was doing. He said, I had every intention of leaving my wife, doing what I knew was wrong, to go live my life on my own for my own reasons. He said, one night I awoke. He said, and I could hear what sounded like some children running down my stairs. You know what it's like when you have stairs in your house? Kids run up and down. They come down so fast, sometimes you think they're falling down the stairs. Or if someone's on your roof and they're running on the roof, you hear it. It's, what's that? And if it's in the middle of the night, he says, I hear these steps running down my stairs. He said, and I awoke to sit up in my bed and I was thrown down. He said, and there was these two little demons who held me down. And this was a very powerful man, by the way. He was a wrestler, college wrestler, a Marine. He said, they were laying down on me and they were laughing in my face. He said, and after a time, I don't know how long it was, they just left. You're thinking, wow. Or that guy's crazy. I said, did you come to Christ immediately? He said, no, I didn't. He said, it scared me. And I'm telling you that now. He said, because I'm not that man anymore. Point being, yes, praise God. The point being is that it's real. You say, well, I've never experienced that. I hope you don't. I asked Cheryl last night. I said, please tell me. I snore her out of bed practically every night. Just the way it is. At a certain time, I thought she had gotten up. The bed. And this is a new bed that doesn't do anymore. I just bought it from Justin Roberts. It's a bed that doesn't do that. And she said, no, I was long gone at 2:30. I said, I know. I just wanted to hear you say it was you. But it wasn't. And it was the reminder from God, Lance, you're going to go tell people the gospel. You're going to go tell them that I am God. And you're going to keep doing it. And let me remind you, young man, getting older and older by the day. Let me remind you that there's a spiritual battle. Don't take this lightly, telling people that I'm God. And make sure you tell your people not to take it lightly. Because it is the crux of the battle. It's where the heat of the battle is in this message. Who is Jesus? Don't take it lightly. If you know him as the Christ, welcome to the battle. Come to the front lines. Stop standing in the back. Go out and tell people Jesus is the Christ, and come what may. This is not just a place we come to sing a few songs, get a sermon, and go home. This is the place to be fed with the Word of God, to be equipped for the battle that rages out there. Do you not see it out there? Do you not see the people, what people believe? Are you not reading the articles? Are you not watching the news? When was the day back in ABC News, two of the anchors are having an affair? ABC right now is not going to fire them unless the ratings go down. What happened 25, 50 years ago when that happened? You're gone. We don't tolerate that kind of immoral behavior. Not even at ABC. Today, well, if it brings the ratings up, bring it on. That's the world we live in. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly. Wake up. Wake up. We're not here to sleep. This is the gospel. If it bores you, wake up. I know, Lance, you're harsh. I don't want you to die and go to hell without hearing the gospel. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter. I want you to note here that the word for you is a singular. It's a singular you. Peter, he literally says, you are Petros. It's the Greek word, Petros. It means you're a rock. Jesus, when he first met Peter in John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 42, called him Peter. Simon, I'm going to call you Peter. Cephas is what he calls it. Aramaic for rock. You are Peter. And upon this rock, by the way, that word for Petros is a masculine singular noun. Masculine singular. You know what masculine singular is? It's male and it's alone. And upon this rock, here's the Greek word, it's Petra. It's no longer Petros, it's Petra. It is a feminine plural. No one names a man Petra. That would be strange. Well, today they might, but not then. You are Petros, and upon this Petra, and if Jesus is using his hands as teachers are prone to do, you're Peter. Would have been pointing at Peter. And then moving towards the disciples, and upon this Petra, this group of men, I will build my church. Hold that place real quick and just turn over, if you could find it quickly, Ephesians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Go to Ephesians. If you're in Philippians, you went too far. Ephesians chapter 2. Start at verse 19. Remember, Jesus just said, Peter, you're a rock, you're a stone. And upon this rock foundation of the apostles whom he's pointing at, I will build my church. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, speaking to the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians 2, 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You see, folks, here's what happened. Jesus equipped the apostles. They walked with him. They went out and laid the foundation for the church. What we have in our hands, this Bible, was written by the apostles. They're giving us first-hand account of who Jesus is, what he said, and what he did. That lays the foundation for the church. Everything we believe is on what they taught us. Jesus being the cornerstone of that foundation. When we hold this book, when we read this book, it doesn't change. It's the foundation for the church. Do you ever want to go home and redecorate your foundation? No. You redecorate the house. Foundation remains the same. Same is true in the church. So when Jesus tells Peter, he says, "You are blessed. Blessed are you, Peter, Petros. Upon this rock foundation, this Petra, I will build my church." I want you to note the future tense of that. That means that the church had not been built then. The church, this ecclesia, you've heard that word before, ecclesia. It means a gathering. It's not the same as the word ekaleo, which is called out people. No, it's a gathering of people, ecclesia. Jesus is saying, I am going to build a people, a gathering of people on top of the truth that I am giving you. Peter, you're one of the stones amongst the whole rock foundation. In fact, if we look at Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll just read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter himself speaks of coming to Christ as a living stone, a stone that was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And then he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what Jesus told Peter that day, he said, Peter, you're one rock. And upon this huge rock foundation of which you're a part of, I'm going to build my church one stone at a time. The stones are you and me, people that come to know Christ. We're Christians being built. Jesus said, I will build my church. He began to build it after the events of Acts 2. And he continues to build that church. That church is a group of people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, who stand on the foundation of truth, who don't say, well, I don't know if I believe the Bible, who will die on that mountain of whether the Bible is God's word. That is the sword we wield here. That is the fight we will engage every time to defend this word as God's truth. Jesus says, I will build my church. So if you're part of the church, you are part of those who have come to know Christ as your Lord and God. You know who he is. You know what he did, and you have received him as Lord and God. He is your Lord. You are no longer your Lord. You are no longer giving in to your inclinations that you want to do. You're not the Lord of your life. He is. You don't overeat because God. Well, let me put that better. After I ate at Gringo's last night. Your stomach is not your God. You know when to stop. Sleep is not your God. You know when to stay awake. Sensual pleasures are not your God. You know how to overcome. Selfishness is not your God. You are freed from that. Jesus is your Lord. You bow to him. That is the church, comprised of people from the age of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to the present day. This is what he tells Peter. Since you confess that you are one among many, I'm going to build my church on. And note what he says here. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says the gates of hell. It's not the preferable translation because he doesn't say hell. Hades and hell are two different things. They're both hot. The gates of Hades. How many of you are threatened by a gate? That doesn't sound too bad to me. A gate, the gates of Hades. Hades, by the way, is the holding place for the wicked dead. All those who are not in Christ, all those without faith in the God of the Old Testament are currently, insofar as they have passed, live in a place called Hades. It's a temporary place. It's not purgatory. You can't be prayed out of it. There's no getting out of it. According to Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, there's no getting out of Hades. And we know that it's a tormenting place because the story that Luke tells us in Luke chapter 16, that Jesus tells us, I should say, in Luke 16, is that it's a place of great torment, of great heat. We know from Revelation chapter 20 that the place of Hades, this holding place that's filled with bars, like a prison, Hades itself will be thrown into the lake of fire, hell, where it gets only worse. That's why it's not hell here. It's Hades, the gates of Hades. And it's a way of saying death. Greek Hades is equivalent to the Hebrew Sheol, means death, to be 6 feet under, as it were. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you're a rock among a foundation of rocks that I'm going to build my church on. And that church, those people who are the church, it is so solid, that foundation of so solid, that death cannot touch you. That death cannot touch you. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. You say, well, I'm going to die. Yeah, and that's going to be a good day. Not to the people that love you. I don't want to glorify death in that way. People that love you, it'll be a bad day when you die. But if you're in Christ, the day you die is the greatest day of your life, of the rest of your eternity. Ushered into the arms of Christ from then on out. Leaving death and going into life. And that's what Jesus is saying. The gates of Hades, which is essentially saying death, will not overpower it. There is no fear of death when you are in Christ, when you are on the foundation of truth. You say, I have to stand on the foundation of truth. Doesn't the Bible teach that a man was swallowed by a fish and lived there 3 days? It does. You got any problem with that? That God could allow that? I recognize that would be impossible from man's point of view. I mean, didn't he call the world into existence out of nothing? That's the greatest miracle ever. Genesis 1:1, is it not? That's better than the resurrection. A man, God, who is eternal, which in itself is beyond our comprehension, who can call the world into existence out of nothing, can certainly bring the dead back to life. What a God we serve. Yes, believe that. Believe what God has said. Stand on that. Well, my professor told me that it took billions of years. Your professor doesn't know anything. Your professor is just towing the party line dating back to Charles Darwin and beyond. There is no science to that. That is a theory of unbelief. Listen to me. There is no science behind evolutionary theory. Darwinian evolution carries no scientific weight. It is a belief system. I'm banking on what God said. I think that's a conservative position. That way, when I stand before him, he doesn't say, excuse me, Lance, I know I appointed you to be a preacher over my people, over my sheep. What in the world were you doing telling them that it took billions of years when I said I did in 6 days? I'm not going to answer for that one. I'm going with the 6 days. Literal days, Lance? Well, it says evening, morning, first day. I'm going with it. And I'm not going with it going, and I don't know how it happened. I've seen how it happened. That's what the science shows. Now, if you're visiting, you're going, we ain't coming back here. Okay. I understand. Because if you've been taught evolutionary theory your entire life, we are crackpots here if we believe that. I understand that. I get it. Pray about it. Give it some thought. Prove me wrong. I dare you. You're thinking, he's an arrogant fill in the blank. I'm going to prove him wrong. Okay. I dare you. In fact, I double dog dare you. Now, if you are not challenged by that, what will challenge you? Death cannot overpower it. Cannot, will not. Jesus overcame death, did he not? Jesus overcame death, and because he overcame it, we overcome it. Let me give you a couple passages. Death has no mastery over him, Romans 6:9. Jesus says, as Christ lives eternally, as I live eternally, so too shall you, John 14:19. Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus rendered the devil powerless. Acts 2:24, God raised Christ up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And Paul taunting death, quoting from Hosea's gospel or Hosea's prophecy, saying, "Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" 1 Corinthians 15:55. There's nothing to fear in death. Jesus overcame it, and as he did, his people do as well. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Verse 19, Jesus tells Peter, "Furthermore, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That's why every joke that you hear about Peter at the pearly gates is that Peter's the pearly gates because of this passage. Didn't that change? The jokes you hear, the silliness, is from this passage. Most people don't know that. They're saying that Jesus, that Peter has the keys. You got to go through Peter. You don't. The joke is not right. But Jesus is saying, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Let me make that very clear to us. Peter doesn't have that authority. Peter was not the first pope. That's the way the Catholic Church interprets this. They interpret it that Jesus is saying, "You are Peter, and upon you I will build my church." Even though the next Petra is the feminine singular, feminine plural. Where Petra, not Petros. The entire system of popery fails on a bad interpretation the Catholic Church has given it. There is no pope. There is one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Who is it, class? The man Christ Jesus. Not the pope. Not the pastor. Not a priest. I don't grant forgiveness. Neither do they. I don't give absolution. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He doesn't decide, as the Catholic Church says today, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra. Folks, I want you to know I'm not trying to be ugly. I want the truth to go out. I know how powerful the truth is. I experienced just a tiny taste of it again last night, of what's involved in telling the truth. Of the way people treat me after such a sermon. Want to know why every chair in this isn't full? Because we're a Bible church. There just aren't that many people interested in it. And the people that think they are, once they hear it, never come back. The Catholic Church is wrong. Many of you came out of it. Some of you are worried about going back, wanting to go back. You love the tradition. The traditions are no good, folks. Stand on the foundation of truth. Peter doesn't have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The Pope is not, when he speaks ex cathedra or from the chair, doesn't be able. He's not able to give authority. He has none. The Pope by the Catholic Church is thought to be the representation of Christ on this earth. He is the representation of Christ on this earth to the Catholic Church. Is he? I thought we were. I thought the people to whom God filled us with the Spirit, we are the representation of Christ on the earth. That the church is. And how, pray, is the Pope able to decide that atheists are going to heaven when they die? As the present one said. When the little kid came up to him and said, "Pope, my father was an atheist when he died." "Oh, God will make a way for him too." That is not the representation of Christ on earth. The keys to the kingdom of heaven are given to the church itself. And what does the church stand on? This word. Let me give you an easy example of what it means to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. A family comes into counseling. "We wanted to talk to the pastor. Want to come to counseling?" I sit down with the family. "Okay, tell me what's going on." "Well, we're getting married next month." "Okay, great. He does this, she does this. He snores at night." "He snores, that's interesting. I'll leave that as it is. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, give me your address and your phone number." And oddly enough, they have the same address. And you go, wait a minute. As an old pastor of mine used to say, you can't do that. You cannot live together, sleep together, be intimate with one another before you get married. That has never changed. It never will. You cannot be a man and then become a woman, as if that's even possible. You cannot have relations with a man as a man with a woman, or a woman with a woman as a woman with a... You cannot. That is a sin. It does not change. To say that we bind and loose on this earth is to say what I just said. It is wrong to commit adultery. That's binding. And what we bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, because that's where Jesus is. The agreement comes from the Word of God, associated with one who gave us that Word, who sits at the right hand of God in heaven. What we loose is we're able to say, you can marry someone who's in the faith, someone who is of like-minded nature, having been saved by the blood of Christ. You can rejoice in Jesus, your King. What we allow from what the Bible says we can do, what we can be. We bind when we say we cannot do that, to which people always respond, you can't judge me. We are not judging. Make sure that we don't do the judging. The power has been given to the church, that rock foundation that stands upon the truth, that is, the truth is built upon the church. And we tell people what is proper, what is improper, what glorifies God and what God loathes. Will it buy you a bunch of friends? Will it build you a big, huge church? No, no, neither. Does it bring glory to the God who died for you on the cross? Is there anything else worth living for except the glory of God? Find me a prophet in the Old Testament who had any friends. Who was at the foot of the cross when the Lord God Almighty died? John, Jesus' mother, his best buddy, was gone. One of his others killed himself. The Apostle Paul, was anyone with him when he got his head lopped from his body? Show me a prophet, a preacher of God who has a bunch of friends. They're not there. And the ones who do are clearly not telling the truth. Will you stand alone by pronouncing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, come what may? Let's die on that hill. Who is Jesus? The answer is clear. The question now is, will you go proclaim it? Let's pray. Lord God, for your word, we say thank you, because you challenge us. You equip us, you feed us. May we long for the feeding of your word. May we long for what it does. And may when we eat it, may we be the kinds of people that you would equip us to be. Bold. Bold as lions. Keep us sensitive, Lord. We want to be loved. We want to be liked. But may we be more concerned with what you think than what anyone else does. This we pray in Jesus' name. God's peace and blessing be with you this day.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.